Well, good morning. Have you ever been afflicted with a case of the wannabes? Now, I'm not talking about the good kind of wannabe where you say something like, there's a man who delights in his family. I want to be more like that. Not that. I'm talking about the kinds of wannabe that come from a twisted perspective of reality. I had plenty of those as a child. I have no idea why, but at some point I dreamed of working at McDonald's. Another dream I had was to be an over-the-road trucker. Sometimes I still get that urge. I also wanted to be a teacher, especially like our coach, Mr. Nickel, because he was more manly. He was manly, I thought. More manly, I thought, at that point, than my dad. Some of these wannabes are embarrassing enough to remember. I remember wanting to be a hero, dreaming of scenarios in which I could, you know, save a life and win everybody's admiration. When I graduated from Arlington Grade School, I wanted to go to Fairfield High School because that was the path to status and success. There was no future in a tiny Mennonite high school that none of my classmates had ever even heard of. It didn't have a sports program. It didn't even have a decent music program. I wanted to be cool by cruising Main Street in a hot car. Well, I may have driven down Main Street a few times, but I wasn't cool and I didn't have a hot car. I'd see maybe a young man with a girl on his lap or hanging on his arm, and I'd want to have that kind of an ego boost. I remember wanting to be important. I didn't want to be a lowly peon on my dad's construction crew. I wanted to drive the equipment. I wanted to be an entrepreneur and a businessman because they're impressive, you know? If I am honest, I occasionally still have that wannabe. You know, it would be impressive to run a get-her-done concrete construction crew or own an up-and-coming steel siding fabrication business or to manage a smooth-running trash service. You name it. Well, it's true, I get over that eventually because I know that having the buck stop with you in the business world is not exactly a walk in the park. But all that to say that the wannabe bug can still bite me sometimes. Well, this raises an obvious question in my mind, and I hope it does in yours as well. Why? Why do I want to be one of these things that makes me cool or important or impressive? Why do you, if you will admit to doing it? Why does anybody want to be? I think the answer is fairly simple, but I'll let you mull on it for a while and see if you discover something today that will give you some clues. Please turn to 1 Corinthians 3. When you look at this text, you may well be wondering what it has to do with the wannabe bug. We'll get to that answer eventually. But maybe I'll take the time here to talk a bit about the convoluted history this message has, for my preparations had. Word of Life asked me several months ago to preach at their campout, which was last weekend. Their theme was building up the temple. So 1 Corinthians 3 seemed like a logical place to go. A month ago, I led a Bible study for the youth group, and so with this in mind, I looked at 1 Corinthians 3, and they helped me look at the context and work on a main point. That was before I had spent a lot of time on it, but I thought I kind of knew where it was going, and at the end of the evening, I told the youth group where I thought it was headed. I thought it was basically about our tendency to divide our world into the us's and them's. maybe within the church or within our communities or whatever. Well, I was mostly wrong. I wonder if you'll be as surprised by what I found here as I was. What I found made me hesitate to use it here at Center, use this message here at Center, because it overlaps quite a bit, I think, with a message I preached here on James 1 several months ago. And of course, I'm indulging myself in thinking that you actually remember something about that. It's enough to make me nervous about straying from my series in the Gospel of John. So I ask you again to listen critically and dig into this for yourself today, after today perhaps. If my conclusions are true to the text, fine. But if I'm just mounting my soapbox again, I need to hear from you. So, let's get started. I'd like to read the section here on building. In verses 6 to 8, Paul uses the farming metaphor to describe the church. And in verse 9, he transitions to the building metaphor. That's where we'll start reading. It's from this metaphor that I get my title, Building God's Church. So, starting in verse 9, I'm reading out of the ESV. We are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. Do you not know that you are God's temple, and God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. Several questions jumped out at me as I started this study, and I'm curious what you'll find to satisfy my curiosity, and to let you interact with the text itself. I'd like to do one of my famous turn and talk sessions here. Turn to your neighbor and skim over these verses again and discuss it. What questions does your reading bring out for you? I'll give you a minute, between a minute and 2 minutes. You may begin. Okay. Thanks for that. Now, let's just hear him. Shout him out. What questions came out of here for you?
What constitutes stubble, the burnable stuff versus non-burnable?
Yes, exactly. What do those building materials represent? What kind of building am I doing? Reflection there, introspection. Mm-hmm. Yes. Yes. How do you tie this into the fact that he says we are God's temple?
And is that temple our physical body?
Yes. What is the temple? Good question.
How do we destroy it?
And how do we destroy it? Very relevant questions.
What is the relationship between building poorly on the right foundation and actually building on the wrong foundation?
Okay, say it again.
Verses 10 and 11. Mm-hmm.
Ah, interesting. Interesting. Somebody else was starting to say something.
What kind of foundations do we try to build in times that are not?
Yes. Good question. What foundations do we try to build that are not the foundation of Jesus Christ? Well, you're engaging with it, and that's great. And I think almost all these questions came to me too. I had to narrow them down. And my narrowing down was, the criteria that I used was, what questions will get us closest to the main point of this passage? And this was my conclusion. And of course, you review this to see if you think it's right, but this is my conclusion. What builders is he targeting when he talks about how you build on this? And once again, the building materials, what do these building materials represent? And who or what is the temple? And finally, how does someone, you know what? That one didn't get on there. How does someone destroy the temple? Somebody mentioned that, but it's not on my list. Well, the third question, who or what is the temple, can be readily answered from the passage itself, but we'll leave that one for later. To answer the other key questions, the first two, we need to step back, I believe, and take a broader look in two ways. We need to get an idea of the time and place in which the Corinthian believers lived, and we also need to get a feel for the context of this passage within the book of 1 Corinthians. I'll start with the first one. Here are several quotes that will give you a bit of a feel for Corinth in Paul's time. The first is from the Pillar New Testament commentary on 1 Corinthians. Roman Corinth was prosperous, cosmopolitan, and religiously pluralistic, accustomed to visits by impressive traveling public speakers, and obsessed with status, self-promotion, and personal rights. From a Jewish or Christian viewpoint, as with any pagan city, its inhabitants were marked by the worship of idols, sexual immorality, and greed. We can go to Acts 17 to get an idea of what life was like in Corinth's neighbor city, Athens. While the two cities certainly had some cultural differences, they had many more similarities. I'll start reading at verse 16. And note especially verse 21. We're going to hear more about this trait in a bit. Now, while Paul was waiting for them in Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. And some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities," because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, that was a court actually, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. Harry Stansberry, quoted by David Garland, says that for all the wealth in Corinth, honor and social status were hard to come by. One of the important ways that a person could reach this was with a, quote, demonstration of rhetorical skills or philosophical acumen. In other words, if you could talk impressively and convincingly, you had a shot at this thin social layer at the top of the heap. Here is Garland now. To use terms from American culture, schmoozing, massaging a superior's ego, rubbing shoulders with the powerful, pulling strings, scratching each other's back, and dragging rivals' names through the mud, all describe what was required to attain success in this society. Listen to this excerpt from Dio Christostom, a Greek writer and historian who was active during the time that 1 Corinthians was written. He is writing about the Isthmian Games, a regional event hosted by Corinth. They were similar to the Olympics in style and in importance. I quote, "That was the time, too, when one could hear crowds of wretched sophists around Poseidon's temple, shouting and reviling one another, and their disciples, as they were called, fighting with one another, many writers reading aloud their stupid works, many poets reciting their poems while others applauded them, many jugglers showing their tricks, many fortune tellers interpreting fortunes, lawyers innumerable perverting judgment, and peddlers not a few peddling what they happened to have. Now, just give me some quick feedback. What's your reaction to this? To what you're hearing? Sounds like here. Exactly. I hope you'd get that. Anything else? Another thing that I think of is, that doesn't sound like a very friendly place for faith. Now, there was a term in that last quote that is central to understanding the first chapters of 1 Corinthians. It's the term sophists. The sophists of Paul's time were men skilled in public speaking and in drawing a crowd. Jonah Lendering says they were the equivalent of today's pop artists. He says they were rich men who could afford eccentric behavior like devoting all their time to rhetorics. Show oratory was, therefore, an expression of elite culture, a place where a rich man could show his own importance in an empire where he could no longer distinguish himself as a politician. They were styled, these sophists, were styled after an earlier era of Greek orators from the 5th century BC, and they saw themselves as revivalists of the Greek culture. Now catch this. The most successful of these sophists traveled extensively around the empire and enjoyed loyal fans and disciples who followed them around. Sounds like today? Well, this launches us now into the second context exercise, and that is the scriptural context for our passage. If you're familiar with 1 Corinthians, you're starting to make a connection here. But before we read, let me introduce two more Greek words. The term sophist that I was just talking about is a transliteration of the Greek adjective sophos. And in scripture, it is translated as wise or wise man or something like that. We'll encounter another word that is derived from sophos, and it's the noun sophia. In the New Testament, it is almost always translated wisdom. Now, take a look in your Bibles at chapter 1, verses 11 and 12. Some people from the church that met at Chloe's house had informed Paul that the Corinthian Christians were jumping onto this sophist bandwagon. I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, etc. My sense is that Paul was horrified. He was saying, "You're lumping me in with your pop stars? What is going on here?" He was not flattered. Perhaps it's a bit like if you told Julian or Laverne or somebody, "You're as good as Oprah Winfrey," or maybe some rap star or a Hollywood celebrity. Let's pick up again in verse 17. Paul says, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, Sophia, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, or I will destroy the Sophia of the Sophos, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart." Did you catch that? Paul tells us, "I didn't come talking like a sophist. If I would have, I would have totally gutted the power of the cross." Jump down to verse 22. "For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified." Now in verse 26, Paul gives us some insight into who the Corinthian church was composed of. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. Are you seeing what I'm seeing? That thin little layer of socially powerful people that I talked about, these Corinthians were not part of that. But they were wanting to be a part of that world, so they started playing the sophist game. They were wannabes. When I was talking about wannabes, I asked why we get bit by this bug. I think there's a pretty simple, pretty down-to-earth answer. It's because we don't like who we are. We think that somebody else's life is better than ours. Sometimes we call it an inferiority complex, and most of us deal with that in some area of our life. But look what it was doing to the Corinthian Christians. They had come to Christ, so they had to have understood in some measure that they had gone from death to life, from spiritual rags to riches. But somehow, they weren't able to shake the mindset that saturated their city. The problem wasn't that they were in Corinth. The problem was that Corinth was in them. From chapter 3, verse 2, we see that it wasn't really that they had slipped back into this way of thinking, but that they had simply never left it behind. An interesting exercise for you sometime would be to go through these first three chapters with a colored pencil and notice just how Paul just pounds this sophist argument into the dirt. I count at least 24 times that some form of the word wise occurs here. Now, let's look, getting a little closer to our text, look at the first part of chapter 3. Paul says, in effect, you're not forgetting why I'm hammering this point, are you? It's because you are trying to turn your spiritual fathers, Apollos and me, into cheap sophists. I think the Corinthians were probably getting the picture here that Paul had taken offense. They might have been about ready to say, okay, we get it. You're in a class way above even the sophists. But then Paul's assault on their worldly wisdom took a kind of a curious turn in verse 5. He says, what then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. What is Paul calling himself? A farmer and a servant. I'm going to guess that most of us are likely to miss the tone of these verses. We are so accustomed to hearing about servant leaders, whether in the church or otherwise, that we don't think about what the original hearers actually heard here. To the Corinthians, a farmer was not a businessman who managed thousands of acres with $1 million worth of equipment. A farmer was a simple man from the country who peddled his produce for a meager income. And a servant, to them, a servant was nearly a slave. I'm going to get crude here, and I hope it will jar you a bit. I think a paraphrase of these that would get closer to Paul's original meaning would be this. Who then is Paul? Who is Apollos? We're nothing but Mexicans. Low down, low tech, day laborers God used to bring you to faith. What Paul is doing is taking the axe straight to the root of the Corinthians' wannabe arrogance. And, you know, they don't catch quite that they're wannabes because they're so arrogant about it. And he says, essentially, if your leaders, the ones you're trying to compare with the smooth-talking sophists, if they have such a low social status, what are you bragging about? Where does that put you? Remember that Paul is trying to make his case here because of how the Corinthians were doing the wannabe thing. I remember when I was a boy trying to make my dad look better than I thought he actually was. I can't remember details, but you know how these boy stories go. Somebody says, my dad makes $50,000 a year. My dad makes $70,000, you know, those kinds of things. My goal and the goal of most boys who do that is not to make their dads look good. It's to make themselves look good. Look better, actually, than their peers. And the Corinthians were doing the very same thing. Well, you may have forgotten, but all of this was supposed to be background for our text. Let's see now if we can find some answers to our questions. Back to my first question. What builders is he targeting? I've highlighted here a bunch of related words that I think give us a pretty clear answer on this. I'm not trying to be a smart aleck here, but my answer is that the builders are anyone who builds. Yes, it includes leaders. But I read this to include anyone who is or should be building. So, can I see how many of you intend to be church builders? Okay. Paul's talking to you. With that in mind, see what you think of this paraphrase of several sentences here, starting at the end of 10. This is just my paraphrase. Each of you had best be careful about building on this foundation. How you build needs to conform to the foundation. Don't think for a minute that the foundation should be conformed to how you build. There's no redoing this foundation. There's no need and there's no point. It's right, and you must build according to its design. That means using the right materials. In time, all will be revealed. If you use gold, silver, precious stones, you're building according to code. Your work will stand the test of time, and you'll get your reward. But if you use wood, hay, stubble, you're building wrong. And when the test of fire comes at the end of time, all your work will go up in smoke. This brings the second question to focus. What are these building materials representative of? Part of the answer lies, I believe, in Paul's reference in verse 10 to the foundation. Earlier, we looked at a few of the references to the cross. There are more, plenty more, in the first chapters. For example, chapter 2, verse 1, "For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." Wood, hay, and stubble are the ways we try to sidestep the cross in building God's church. Now, I'm sure we could list a host of sidesteps that we are tempted to try, but in this context, I believe Paul has one specifically in mind. Think back to the threat that he hammered so hard in the first two chapters. It was the threat of confusing or diluting or negating the message of the cross with the sophist approach. I believe the primary wood, hay, stubble that he is warning them about is the way of the sophists. If we build on the foundation of Jesus Christ with worldly wisdom, it will burn. But if we build on this foundation with a countercultural, counterintuitive demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that's from chapter 2, verse 4. If we build with the unvarnished, simple word of truth, our work will endure. Chomp and Rosner see an additional application to this that makes sense to me. Paul really doesn't finish this section in chapter 3. He keeps right on going into chapter 4. And in chapter 4, verse 5, he warns us that God himself will be the judge of our works, and he will not judge just what is seen, but he will disclose and judge the purposes of the heart. So it's not just what we say and do. Our motivations themselves are either enduring or destined for burning. Now, I suspect that most of us can be reasonably comfortable with this conclusion. But if you're like me, well, maybe you're thinking about how someone else is building with materials that you consider suspect. You're thinking, I'm really kind of afraid that he or she is straying from the central message of the cross. We might be right. But may I suggest that we take another look? Perhaps we've missed something pretty basic. Perhaps we are missing how much like the Corinthian believers we are. Lyle Vanderbrick said this: each of the community problems Paul needed to address grew out of the Corinthians' inability to let the gospel message fully reshape their Gentile Greco-Roman lives. They were Hellenists, or Greek thinking, they were Hellenists through and through, and this cross-centered, body-affirming sect called Christianity demanded that they enter another theological and ethical world. It is no surprise that these residents of Corinth would seek rhetorical wisdom. The Corinthians were simply trying to be Christians with a minimal amount of social and theological disturbance. Ouch. It doesn't feel good, but I think it's time to pull out the mirror. Gordon Fee cites a number of references to the Corinthians from this book, from Acts, and from Romans, and then he observes this: these scattered pieces of evidence suggest that the church was in many ways a mirror of the city. As I said earlier, the problem was that Corinth was in them. Would you allow me just to kind of think aloud here for a bit? I suspect that most of us think we're a little too aware, too mature to be caught in this sophist game. We don't use worldly wisdom. We know we have something better than that. It's the Word of God. We aren't driven by social position. We're comfortable right where we're at. But might all that be our blind spot? I wonder, really, if we're that much different from the church at Corinth. You know, I can imagine that they would have said something like, wow, the people of this city scramble for prestige. And it makes me sick. God forbid that we should ever get caught up in something like that. Their own games were more subtle than the games of the rest, so they just couldn't see that they were doing the same thing, just in a sanctified way. Now I ask you, wouldn't we say something similar about the society around us? Are we less likely than the Corinthians to get caught up in the same games in our own sanctified way? We really shouldn't be shocked that we have the same problem that the Corinthians did. We live close enough to the world around us that we absorb their way of operating. We tend to think like they do. We end up talking like they do. That's actually a very understandable thing. When I moved to Brooklyn, New York, I was jarred by the way they talked. Oh, it was still English, at least in some places. But to my sensibilities, it was a rude English. The words, "How's it going?" came out more like a command than a question. I tried to never fully embrace some of that, but you can be sure that I adapted and that I became more like them than I realized. Please don't ask them about how I drove. Well, maybe you think, yes, but I don't live in New York City or in Corinth. That's true. After all, Corinth and New York City are way more cosmopolitan than Partridge or even Hutchinson, right? What would you say if I proposed that for many of you, your world is more cosmopolitan than ancient Corinth ever was? Now, I want to make sure we're giving that term, cosmopolitan, the same connotation. There's probably a better word, but I'm thinking about these kinds of characteristics of big city life. Everything is at your fingertips. Consumerism rules the day. Anything goes morally. If you don't like to associate with a certain group, just move along until you find one that you do like. There's always something new. And here's the darker side. In this environment, people get lost in every sense of the word. They get lost spiritually, they get lost in the crowd, they lose their personal identity, they just become a number or a name or a face. Now, I ask you, what, or rather, how cosmopolitan is your world? I have to tell you that mine is very cosmopolitan. What, I ask, is more cosmopolitan than the internet? And while we're at it, let's just go ahead and toss in all the other forms of mass communication and broadcasting, whether it's in print or audiovisual. Now, you know I'm not going to tell you to go burn all your devices. Paul didn't want the Corinthians to get out of Corinth. He wanted them, you guessed it, to get the Corinth out of them. So what do we do with this? Are you making the connection? There are tens of thousands of sophists out there. You can listen to them or read them at a whim. And I would suggest that almost all of them intentionally represent themselves as authoritative, as experts. You can find experts in every arena: religion, psychology, relationships, business, economics, politics, health. And they offer us knowledge. And knowledge is power. And, well, most of us like power. Or worse yet, we think they aren't offering us knowledge, and we're just listening to them for entertainment or something like that. The catch is that they'll just be, in many cases, delighted, if that's what we think, because they're not going to change. They are going to give us knowledge, whether we think we're getting it or not. Well, the problem with all this is that many of them have some truth. Some of them have a lot of truth. Listening to them or reading them might actually help us to live our life better or understand life better. We can't simply dismiss them all with a sweep of the hand. But very few of them are worthy of the trust that we tend to give them. These sophists know very well that if they're going to make a convincing case, they must gloss over any inconsistency or weakness in their own character or in their argument. And it's up to us to remember that these weaknesses are there. I'd like to have just another very short turn and talk session now. This won't take you long. I'd like for each of you to just to quickly think of one writer or speaker that you know who has for you sophist written all over him or her. Every time you read or think of this person, all sorts of red flags pop up. Then, that's the first one. Now, think of one person that you've read or listened to whose perspective you basically trust. Okay? You have that? Now, just turn quickly and tell your neighbor who you're thinking of. That'll give you an idea. And it really can be anybody. It doesn't matter, because you can easily find somebody on either side, you know. I won't get radical and just mention the names that come to mind. Now, with those two presenters in mind, and maybe the ones that you agree with you won't call sophists, okay, that's fine. But with those two presenters in mind, see what you think about these observations. If we happen to disagree with the presenter, we'll easily find all their weaknesses and perhaps make up a few more besides, right? But if the presenter is presenting a position that we basically agree with, we're suckers, aren't we? Oh, well, if he's on that side, then I'm guessing he's right about this and this and this. And then we become champions of his argument. I'm of Apollos. And that really is what I understand to be the heart of these first three chapters. Reserve your total trust for the message of Christ crucified. Reject the wannabe bug that makes us suckers for sophists. Well, there's a second sermon in here about not being a sophist ourselves, and maybe a third about not treating our church leaders as sophists. But fortunately for you, I didn't prepare those. And it really barely seems right not to talk about Paul's appeal for unity that started way back at the beginning of this section in chapter 1, verse 16, especially since he refers to it again in this chapter in verse 22. But if I'm reading it correctly, the questions I'm trying to answer are the main point, or help us get to the main point of the passage we're looking at. And so I want to wrap it up with the last question, actually the last two questions. The fourth one isn't up there. Who or what is the temple? Paul says, you are. A quick check of the Greek shows that the word for you is plural. And of course, in English, we don't have a nice way of indicating that, at least not if you're from Kansas, unless we say y'all or you-uns. So we can look at who he is addressing and safely conclude that he is telling the Corinthian believers that they are together God's temple. It's true that in 1 Corinthians 6, Paul reminds them that their bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. The context there is sexual immorality. But here it seems clear he is referring to the local church. And I trust that you can agree with me that we read 1 Corinthians as applying to us today so that we can also say that center is God's temple, or if you're visiting, plug in the name of your own church. That's simple enough. I doubt that discovery really jolts you. By contrast, I think it really did jolt the Corinthian Christians. Put yourself in their shoes. What did the temple look like? It was a magnificent structure. It was revered by all over the Jewish world, and it was the magnetic center of Jewish worship. How did the Corinthian believers view themselves? As woefully insignificant, as part of an unknown sect, nothing to give them credibility, no idols, no whatever, to give them credibility among the other religions of their world. Not only did they feel like wannabes personally, even their religion felt like a wannabe religion. Friends, I wish we could grasp how stunning, how pivotal Paul's declaration was here. If the Corinthians could get a hold of this, it would result in a colossal shift in their thinking and their living. They were not wannabes. Their religion wasn't a wannabe. This faltering, struggling, often ineffectual, messed up church was the glorious temple of Jesus Christ. It was the very dwelling place of the Holy Spirit. Their feelings of insignificance, which they tried to cover up with foolish arrogance, were completely unfounded. And yes, the same is true for us. We may hide our warts and weaknesses better than the Corinthians did, but like them, we're kind of messed up. But God is calling us to quit looking at what is out there with wistfulness, as though the out there had something to offer us. We are the temple of God, and it just can't get any better, any more impressive, any more significant than that. Well, I wish Paul would have ended this section on that glorious note. That would have been neat. But the Spirit wasn't done with warnings, and I hope we can still handle a very strong, very sobering warning. Yes, Corinthians, you are God's temple, and that is impressive. It's also one terrible responsibility. Keep doing what you're doing, and God will destroy you. When you play the sophist game, when you try to build the church with worldly wisdom, out of selfish motivations, you are destroying God's temple, and the repercussions will be catastrophic. Destroy. The Greek word translated destroy here is also translated corrupt, to corrupt. Defile is a related word. It reminds me of Jesus' astonishing action in the temple when he saw the temple being corrupted. We have a hard time picturing Jesus getting violent, and reasonably so. As far as we know, it only happened in the temple, and it only happened when he saw the temple being defiled. But if Jesus is violently angry about this, we'd better sit up and take notice. However this destruction or corruption happens, we don't want to be a part of it. But take heart. We really don't need to leave here in fear. In case we forgot the arguments from chapters 1 and 2, Paul summarizes them one more time, and I think he is doing it to remind us that this is indeed the pathway away from destruction. Here's verse 18. Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you thinks that he is wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise. If you think you are wise by this world's standards, become a fool by this world's standards. The cross is this foolishness, and it is our key to life and true wisdom. It's our key to significance that counts. It's our key to building with fireproof materials. Could I suggest some homework for you in the next day or several? Read through all three of these chapters again, and then read them in the Message paraphrase if you have that handy. This is a case where I think Peterson has a pretty insightful take on these chapters. Let's bow for prayer. Well, Lord, we really want to examine our lives. We don't see it like you do. It's just our nature to see the Corinthians' faults easier than we can see our own. I ask God that you show us the glory of the cross. so that we can say with Paul, God forbid that I would boast in anything except the glory of the cross. Let that be our only confidence, God. And open our eyes to the ways in which we try to build confidence in anything else. In Jesus' name, amen.